back into it now. Seems like it's been a long time. I guess it has, because last week was Connect Four, and then the week before was Pastor Story. And so 3 weeks ago tonight, we began the wonderful excursion into Hebrews chapter 11, the so-called Hall of Fame or Hall of Faithful or whatever. And so we're going to continue on and look into this wonderful chapter, which we should not fail to remember is part of a wonderful letter. And sometimes certain chapters or certain passages have so much glory that they almost overshadow the rest of the book or epistle. But it's part of a whole, and I'll try to contextualize it in just a moment. Let's pray. Lord, keep us in peace this evening as our minds are stayed upon you. Help us, Lord, to look fully into your face and to see the light of the glory of you in the face of Jesus Christ looking back at us, that these words will build us up, O Lord, and we can run in this strength many days hence. Amen. Well, to a community that is under siege and living in adverse conditions, which is typical for the church, the righteous are going to suffer. Jesus guaranteed it. In this world, you're going to have tribulation. And thank goodness he didn't put a period there. There's another clause, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. And so he leaves us, his saints, in an exercising, taxing, difficult world. Even if you're not being persecuted, just being in the light gives you a perspective of the world and some godly sorrow and an awareness of the futility of life and a longing to be with him. You're going to have struggles and sufferings, internal, external, being a Christian. Now, this group was not only experiencing the normal Christian difficulty, but also were experiencing intense persecution by their in society. And the writer of Hebrews has written by the Holy Spirit to help these saints to not lose their confidence. And that suggests to us that we can lose our confidence. We can lose our hope. Our faith, which at one time might have been strong, can become weakened. And in Romans 4, it talks about how Abraham, he did not become weakened in his faith, but was strengthened with a confidence that and in hope of God, against hope, that is what he saw in the world, he believed. And the writer of Hebrews is encouraging these saints against the possibility of departing the faith and having a hardness of heart occur. And that can happen with adversity. And I've seen it both ways. Perhaps you've seen it both ways. Someone comes under intense times of difficulty as a Christian, and they're shaken. They're perhaps traumatized. Some will just cling like never before to Christ. It actually becomes a fortifier. It causes them to become more intense. I'm not saying they don't have moments of weakness and questions, but in the long run, they gravitate more towards the Lord. And then there are others that they depart the Lord. They get aggravated. They get resentment. They could apostate. And if I don't want to serve a God like that, it was better off in Egypt where we had this, that, and the other thing. You know, forgetting that slavery was the main thing. But that's what can happen. Now these saints are in this season. And in Hebrews chapter 10, to provide us context or the foundation for chapter 11, let us backtrack a bit for a moment. And starting in verse 32 of Hebrews chapter 10, before we get to our new passage in Hebrews 11, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession, an abiding one. So recall the past, he's telling these saints, at one time your faith was so strong and your confidence was so energetic that even when your goods were plundered, I don't think hardly any of us would stand for that, by the way. We're so westernized. But even when your property was taken away, you just said, there's better stuff in heaven, and just counted it as naught, counted it as nothing. But now there has been a reason to remind them and to further encourage them. This leads now to what I think is the key point of the letter of Hebrews, verses 35 and 36. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. So that to me is like the central theme, message, motivation of the epistle that we know as Hebrews. Don't throw away that confidence that I was just talking about, you had in the past. You can throw it away. Perhaps you're tempted. Hence the Spirit has given me the inspiration to write this letter to you. Don't throw it away. A reward is ahead. You shall reap if you don't faint. Verse 36, you have need of endurance. God is building you up. Actually, he's fortifying you. This is an opportunity for strengthening. This is an opportunity to become mature. If you're privates in the Lord's army, it's an opportunity to advance to lieutenant status. Something like that. Promotion comes from the Lord. Verse 37, for yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith to preserve their souls. Somebody say faith. Now that becomes the topic, obviously, of I think everyone here probably knows that is the topic of chapter 11, that this is the famous faith chapter of the Bible. And, of course, there are other great passages on faith in the Bible, don't get me wrong, but it's just so concentrated here in chapter 11. Now, last time we were together, still reviewing, we covered the first seven verses of Hebrews chapter 11, and we focused in on three men in particular, on Abel, Enoch, and Noah. And as I had said 3 weeks ago, faith is one of those concepts that is very difficult to define, to have a hard and fast, scientific-like description. And so faith is more like, to me, is like a precious stone or a diamond. It has many different facets. And we see these facets not only described in conceptual form, verses 1 through 3, but through most of this chapter, we see the facets as people. And so the people become the living definition, if you will. They're different responses and they're different ways of continuing on. These people become the definitions, living definitions of faith itself. And isn't it not easier to see a living epistle and to see somebody and say, you know, if for all the poetic ways I could describe love, you know, that person is love to me. That person is tender. That person is kind. That person is merciful. That person is you know, when you see something, a character lived out in a person, it just, to me, it has more emphasis. It has a fuller, richer meaning when you can attach a person to it. Hence, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Not just a concept in print, but a living Word. Jesus Christ came into our world. So him, as John said, him whom we have seen, him whom we have touched, him whom we have handled, the very Word of life. Now, Jesus, the embodiment of all that is good. And Hebrews 11 gives us different people to understand faith. And the first three we covered were Abel, Enoch, and Noah. If you missed 3 weeks ago and you're taking notes, I'll just describe real quick. Abel is he shows that faith involves sacrifice. And I talked about the double sacrifice. not only did he sacrifice properly, but he became a sacrifice himself. And if you want to get more on that, you can get the CD from 3 weeks ago. That'd be fine. And then Enoch is, he shows that faith is a walk. And it says of him that he walked with God and he was just so enthralled with the Lord. And God was so pleased with him that God just took him unto himself. And he became a picture of, in my estimation, the final generation of God's people who God will just take unto himself in his second coming, in the resurrection of the just or the rapture, however you want to describe it. And then Noah, of course. Now, let me just ask you, if with Abel, faith involves sacrifice, and with Enoch, faith is a walk, it's action-oriented, it's progressive, it's moving, what do you think, and there's really no wrong answer, but what do you think Noah, faith involves fill in the blank? What did Noah demonstrate? Obedience? Works. Yeah, I have in my notes works. Obviously, he obeyed God and he worked on that ark. And so faith without works is dead. And if Noah would have had a casual assent to what God said, he would have been dead. Faith without works is dead. And so he worked out his salvation with fear and trembling, God working in him both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He set hammer to nail. He put pitch to wood. And probably over the course of decades, we don't know exactly, but over the course of decades, his main message was his lifestyle. It was a working, lively, robust, full-fledged faith. And so those were the first three that we covered tonight. Of course, Father Abraham. And so verse number 8, we're going to look at this, probably the prototype, the model of faith, as I see him. Verse 8 of Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Abraham obeyed. And there you go, Dave. Abraham represents that faith involves obedience. God spoke to Abraham. Here's what he said. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. Now, this is striking. Unfortunately, it's heard so often that it loses some of its potency. I'll try to do as good as I can to bring us back to the maybe a newness in understanding it. Abraham was a very wealthy man. Abraham, like Job, was probably a community unto himself. Abraham was well established in Ur of the Chaldees, and was basically part of a pagan culture, and was doing very well for himself. And he could have lived and died in that setting, and his life would have been in vain, basically. The memory of the wicked will perish. However, there was something about Abraham, we don't quite know, but something about Abraham brought a connection with God Almighty. And Abraham, when God called him, was willing to put it all on the line, being firmly ensconced and secure in Ur of the Chaldees with his wealth and his father and his family. He was called by God to leave the familiar, to leave his kinsmen, and Abraham, being an industrious man that we know that he was, has to do something that the average worker, hard worker, boss, employer, business owner would have a very hard time doing. You see, people like Abraham and people like that, leader types, they have to know what's going on. They got to know what's ahead. They got to be able to forecast. They have perhaps, control issues? They understand that things don't always continue as they do, and so they have to hedge, plan. Nothing wrong with that. A fool sees danger coming and rushes headlong into it. The wise see danger and avoid it. No problem. With Abraham, He is now called out of that comfort zone of his wise planning and knowing what's going on, and he has to basically go blind to somewhere that he's going to receive as an inheritance. And the end of verse 8 is always interesting, not knowing where he was going. Can you imagine just leaving and you put one step out and you don't know to go north, south, east, or west? You just have to have this compelling. You have to have the witness of the Spirit, if you will. You have to hear the still small voice. You have to hear the Lord saying, this is the way. The Spirit behind you saying, this is the way. Walk ye in it. And here's Abraham. His faith tends to obedience. And I'll explain tends later on. But his faith is such that he does obey and he goes out to a place to receive an inheritance. He goes out as an ignorant man. He goes out not knowing where he was going. Now, eventually he gets there. He gets to what we know as the promised land, that his inheritance to be. Verse 9, by faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Now, interesting wording once again. Abraham comes to this place, but he doesn't hold the title deed. He doesn't hold the legal documents. There's been no transaction, save eventually he'll own a graveyard. Other than that, he's in the place that God promises, but it's a foreign place. It still is not his. He's a resident. It's not his domicile. Big difference there. And not only that, but he hands off this pilgrimage heritage. Somebody say pilgrimage. I mean, very important here. He hands off this pilgrimage mentality to his children, to Isaac and to Jacob, who also will not fully realize ownership or a settled disposition of this land that has already been spoken to be theirs. And so he lives, and he was old enough, by the way, in verse 9, to see his grandchildren, or he lived long enough to see Jacob and Esau, and he was living in tents with them, and all of them as a family, from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, were heirs of this same promise. They all had the same lot. They had to live in a place that they believed was theirs, and yet in the natural it wasn't. And there was no, as I said, title deed, no ownership. And so we're kind of circling here. We're pilgrims. We're keeping the livestock, and we're going here. We're in tents. Huge difference between pilgrims and settlers. Just moving through, if you will. And this becomes their lifestyle. And to me, it would be kind of strange and even inconsistent if God said, this is going to be yours and you're going to be able to have it as an inheritance. And yet I lived in that place always feeling like I was a guest, always feeling like I was a resident alien. Do you see that there, by the way? It's kind of strange. It's ours, but we're resident aliens. Well, obviously, for those of you who are thinking ahead, they become types of what we are. They forecast, demonstrate what we as God's people would be. We as well would be pilgrims, resident aliens, people that don't lay claim to the world as it is, but people that have a promise that the meek shall inherit the earth, and that everything, the wealth that is stored by the unrighteous, becomes the wealth of the righteous. And Abraham and his children were living out what the people of God have always understood intuitively, have come to know, that my life is not my own. This world is not my home. I'm passing through. And even though everything belongs to my Father and everything is to be, it's not quite that way yet. It's just a strange in-between place that Abraham occupies, and all the people of faith, Isaac, Jacob, and all of his seed, ultimately the adopted seed, which would be through Jesus Christ, amounting to the church. Now, verse number 10 is so powerful, and we're getting to some real good stuff. I can't wait to get to 13 through 16, some of my very favorite verses in the New Testament. Verse 10 is moving thematically towards that. For now it's a preposition, so let's back up a little bit. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, in a foreign land, living in tents of Isaac, Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Now this is some good stuff. Abraham came out of a city. Even though perhaps primitive as we would see it, Ur was an established community. It was a city. Cities were developing in the Fertile Crescent by the Euphrates and the Tigris. Out of those regions came Babylon and Assyria and other mighty empires, the Mesopotamia region. And Abraham had come out of a city. He came out of what some might have felt was sophistication and advance. He comes to the rugged terrain of what we know today as Palestine. He comes to a place that's not as developed, not as advanced. And this is going to be his. But he starts to understand that really there is no permanent dwelling in this world. And even what I came out of is nothing. It's going to turn to dust. But he has this concept of city. Something that's organized, something that's well-populated, something that the word city comes from polis, and polis is part of political. Actually, political is just means city dweller. And he comes out of this organized place into the hands of a living God, total dependence, and now he starts to understand, wow, and what it came to be in his development is only just a shadow of a reality. There is a real city. There is a place of stability. There is a place where things are well organized, well executed, a place that has foundations. Look at that in the plural, verse 10. He was looking forward to the city that has foundations. Can anybody guess what ultimately might be the name of that good city that Abraham envisioned well before it was written about in Revelation? New Jerusalem. Yes, indeed. And by the way, did you know in New Jerusalem there's 12 foundations? Abraham envisioned some things by the Spirit, and he began. Now, as I see it, and as we'll see here in 13 through 16, he came to understand that no such city can be built in this world. It has to be a city that God builds, a city whose builder and maker, whose architect and the one who makes it is God himself. And in some respects, he begins to put aside the great promise that you'll inherit this land. He doesn't put it away, but he just puts it in its place that, yeah, God's promised, and I'm going to receive this eventually. He never lost that confidence, but he began to see something even bigger. There's an even bigger hope. And my faith in this natural thing was prepping me as I walked with God. See, the just shall live by faith. Was prepping me to set my sights higher, to believe God in the elementary. He can give me land. He can give me children, but then to believe God for this grand thing, eternal, that which does not perish, my hope in the heavens. And Abraham's learning some great lessons. He's looking forward to the city. He's occupying, he's doing business, he's growing in the Lord, he's making his mistakes and growing through them in the horizontal. But he's looking forward. He's got a vertical view as well. He's one of these strange people that have that strabismus, lazy eye, I'm not saying they're strange personally, it just kind of looks a little strange. One eye going one direction, one eye going the other. You notice that when you see that type of person because it's a little different, is it not? Well, this is the way a Christian should look and appear to the unsaved. They're strange because they're able to manage in the horizontal, and yet they have another eye going in that direction. It is strange. It's unacceptable. It's hard to deal with if you're in darkness. This is Abraham. He's looking forward to a city that has foundations. He's already reckoned everything here is dead. He's already said we'll see that in a little bit, 13 through 16. Yeah, it's all well and fine. It's all inevitable. But in the long run, it's all futile. It'll come to nothing. It's that city that God has built. See, our whole world has a date with fiery extinguishment or fiery destruction, I should say. But that place can never perish. It is home with God, the home in the heavenlies, the domicile of New Jerusalem that is the lot of all the faithful. Now let's see Sarah here. She's the fifth facet of faith here in verse 11. So we've had four men, and now we have a lady. Verse 11, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand on the seashore. And so Sarah's faith, it has this transcendent value. It looks beyond the dead womb. In Romans 4, Paul talks about Abraham, that he did not consider his own physical death nor the deadness of Sarah's womb, but he put his hope in God. Well, here we have Sarah, that she received power and she considered God faithful as he promised, and God was able to bypass the dead womb. And so if you're taking notes, faith involves a transcendent view. Faith involves looking past the natural. Not denying it per se, just looking past it at the supernatural, at the one who's able to do the impossible, God Almighty. Because of this faith of Abraham and Sarah, great things were realized in the earthly realm. There was a seed, there were multitudes of descendants. Ultimately, Jesus Christ, the promised seed, actually Jesus himself said in John chapter 7, if I'm not mistaken, that Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Abraham was given messianic insights. And of course, Abraham met the angel who was God when the three came, very likely Jesus Christ prior to the incarnation. And revelation was given to Abraham. Abraham rejoiced to see the day. He didn't see with his physical eyes, but he saw with the eyes of faith. And Jesus Christ came, and now from Jesus, innumerable multitudes have come into the family of faith, even greater than a bloodline. It's a spiritual connection, and we're adopted into the faith of faithful Abraham. Hence, that's why I opened tonight, Father Abraham. By the way, who used to sing Father Abraham had many sons? That was a fun song, I guess, but anyway, verse 13 now, verses 13 through 16, there's no way I can do this section justice. It is so rich, but the Spirit's going to help. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them. King James says it better, having seen them and embraced them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Now, first of all, who are the these? In my estimation, the these are Abraham and Sarah. It's not taking us back to Abel, Enoch, and Noah, especially since Enoch didn't die. Verse 13, these all died in faith. So very likely in context, this is referring to Abraham and Sarah in particular. Not that the other great personalities of faith didn't have these characteristics. I'm just trying to be true to the text. Now, what about these? They died. Abraham and Sarah died. And here is the from one perspective, sad commentary, that they didn't receive the things promised. If you only have vision towards the natural, if you only see what's going on at ground level, if the horizontal is your only view, this is totally sad. They didn't receive the things promised. But see, these two had a strangeness about them that developed. Certainly didn't happen in the beginning. As we'll see later on, they weren't perfect. But they developed this dual vision, for lack of a better term. And they started to look up, for their redemption draws nigh. They started to see that even having Isaac and great laughter that came, there was still pain, there was still futility attached to it. And having grandchildren and seeing God start to do the work, still, it does not quite compare to the glory that's to be revealed. They began to develop an eternal appetite. And so this is just so awesomely said. Not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them or embraced them from afar, and acknowledging that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Now consider this great thought. They began to count as little what at one time they would have counted as everything. If you trace Abraham back in the beginning, everything is about, how am I going to have this son? How, here's my servant. Let the inheritance. Here's an Ishmael detour. Everything was about things in the natural. But over time, there was a spiritual enlightenment. There was a greater prioritizing of that which cannot end. And so they were able to even be disappointed. They were able to, for sure, not inherit the whole land as they had promised. Now remember, God said, look this way, that way, that way, and that way. All this I give to you. But it was never his to lay claim of during his lifetime. It would only come generations later with the Exodus generation. They were the ones that would actually get title deed, if you will, through conquering. So, but here's what Abraham did. Instead of being disheartened, disappointed, and moping around, he's just like, oh yeah, that'll come at some point. And he had so much faith that hey, if I die, I just kind of embrace him by faith. Faith being the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things that I don't have yet. He just kind of embraced it out there, and I embrace it by faith. But if I never tangibly hold title deeds and can say, and my neighbors all say, this is his land, if that never happens, it really didn't matter to him. He is reminiscent to me of the same quality of faith of three boys that had a showdown with a king. And the three young men said, our God is able to deliver us from the fire, but even if he doesn't, they saw something beyond just continuing their life in this Babylon-like world. They saw that to be with God, that it really puts things in perspective. And Abraham and Sarah, they said, yeah, I see, I embrace it, I say it's yay and amen, and I don't have to receive it. I don't have to have that thing that I've been hoping for. I believe, and that's good. The faith is wonderful. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. But what if God allowed that faith and those desires for things and that faith, and he said, hey, you're going to be blessed, don't worry about it. But what if it was actually towards higher ends? What if God was wanting to pull it off the temporary and the terminal and the ultimately futile? I want that new job. I want to have a child. I want my marriage to be healthy as I would desire. Great things. But as you are believing, you might not quite come to fulfillment as you would, but that faith started to point you in another direction. You started looking to the Lord, and you saw, oh, okay, he's the author and the finisher of my faith. He's the Alpha and the Omega. It's not just about me being content in the natural, me overcoming this habit, or me being the greatest spiritual teacher ever. It's really just about God. And I'm on a pilgrimage, and I'm looking to a city. I want to be in the place where he dwells. the city that has foundations. This world barely has a foundation. A city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. In doing so, verse 13, what they were saying by their faith was that we are strangers and exiles here. We are no longer looking to have a homestead. We're no longer in a settler mentality. Earlier on, when we were younger, and we were more oriented towards the temporary, less mature, hey, that was all important. But now, we kind of have reclassified things. It's put things in perspective that we're just exiles and strangers. Even if we get it all, we're still exiles and strangers, pilgrims that are passing through. Now, verse 14, for people who speak thus. This is the language of their heart, by the way. You'd be hard-pressed to find these literal words uttered by Abraham and Sarah in Genesis. But this is the heart communication that came by maturity and growth and faith. For people who speak in this manner, they make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. Now, that homeland is not to be found in what is promised as an inheritance here in a temporary realm. The homeland is an eternal habitation of God Almighty. It is the end of the matter. For Christians, the means of Jesus Christ coming, dying, raising, and even the means of the Spirit all have this end in mind: habitation, relationship, eternal connection. Jesus said, as I was with you in glory, I would that these would see the same. Well, that is the end of the matter. And Abraham learned it way prior to the church age. He learned a lesson, what takes some of us in the church age a long time to learn, if we learn it, that we can't just put so much stock and so much value and so much priority in this life, even the spiritual religious things that we do well to prioritize over carnal things. Yet, we still have to have this other eye, looking up, looking to the Lord, and it helps to put everything else in perspective. If we don't have that one eye raised to the sky, then everything here becomes the thing by default. It becomes, well, my job or my ministry and my marriage and my insecurity, my lack of contentment, what they say. It becomes all the things in the natural, not even necessarily carnal, but natural. But if we have that eye in that direction, it puts all these things into perspective. It gives us this holistic view that Abraham and Sarah developed. And they were seeking a homeland. Home won't be found here. And I speak with a little license here. God, even if you give it to us all here, this will not be our home. The home is with you. The city, the place that you are, that's where I want to be. Verse 15, if they had been thinking of that land, that is that city, that established community that represented no doubt paganism, humanism, idolatry. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, things changed. Their hearts changed. They desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Result? God is not ashamed of them. God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And this is the Lord's continued view of his own people. Of some of his people, there can be a bit of shame from God to us. I'm ashamed of them that they don't get it. It's not that condemning, burdening shame that we can't come out of. But for others, I'm very bold, enthusiastic, excited. They actually get it, in other words. It's like, you know, some of your kids, as they grow up, you think, well, man, you've grown up in this type of a healthy environment, and yet you're still thinking in these foolish ways. You're still not seeing the big picture. You're still lazy. It would cause a parent a little grief. And conversely, a child that grows up in a good, healthy situation and learns and goes on and develops and has the values of the parents, then there's a blessing there. Proverbs talks about a foolish son, great grief to father and mother, a wise son, a blessing. It can apply to daughters too, by the way. But and that's the sense here in verse 16. God is not ashamed to be called their God. They're a blessing to God. He loves all. He loves both groups, the group that doesn't get it yet or the group that stubbornly it has their head in the sand that is the world, the natural, and the temporary, and then the group that has this dual vision. Now that is like my son. That's exactly like Jesus. And I was well pleased with Jesus, and they bring pleasure to me as well. Wonderfully said. Abraham and Sarah, they desire a better country. That is one in the heavenly direction. It's not another sight on planet Earth. Certainly is to not backtrack to think, well, you know, this isn't quite working out. Maybe I can go back. And no, there wasn't even a hint of that with Abraham and Sarah. They knew better, even though they were imperfect. And I'll get to that in just a moment. So that's 13 through 16, great stuff. Some closing thoughts, and then we'll turn it over and maybe have a little discussion here. First of all, true faith leads to understanding the temporal nature of this world. When you have true faith, it really shows how temporary the world is. You can know when your faith is waning when you start to forget how temporary things are. And you begin to gravitate and embrace and get bogged down in the temporary, whether it's a good thing or a bad thing. But the strong faith always keeps it in context. Strong faith says, hey, wealth is fine. If it's used for the Lord, great. But wealth, like wings, can mount up to heaven. Here today, gone tomorrow. And obviously Job had strong faith, because even in the midst of his trauma, he could contextualize. Naked came I in, naked shall I depart. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Oh yeah, it's all temporary. It's all temporary. It was like just a knee-jerk reaction to him. In the midst of his trauma, his faith was so strong that he just realized it's all temporary, and I'm not going to sit here and curse God and die and try to go that way. So first of all, true faith leads to understanding the temporal nature of this world. Secondly, and I'm done, true faith fixes our passion upon God and considers secondary objects as expendable. Very important wording there. The promise of that land and a child becomes a secondary matter. And if I don't get it, if I'm disappointed, if I just see it afar and I embrace it, now they did receive some but not all, it's expendable. Because I understand the primary. And the primary is to have you. And having you, everything else is expendable in the long haul. Let me encourage you with this. Abraham and Sarah, though of course they are great models of faith, are people just like us. Imperfect, struggled, failed, took fleshly detours, but in the long run, they could be demonstrated as facets of faith. You may recall of Abraham. Abraham did not immediately leave Ur of the Chaldees. He actually went to Haran with his father and stayed there for a season. And when his father died, then he departed, not knowing where he was going. But he took Lot with him. Lot was one of his kinsmen. God said, don't take any of your kinsmen. Get away from all your familiarity, all your kinsmen. And so he wasn't perfectly doing everything. When he gets to that land, there's a famine. He detours down to Egypt. His wife gets kidnapped. He tells her to lie. I mean, there was a lot of shenanigans going on with Abraham. And he put his wife at risk. And later on, of course, the obvious Ishmael excursion, not good at all, cost him a lot. And then Sarah herself, when the angels came, they said, hey, you're going to have a child about this time next year. I'll visit you. And Sarah laughed in the tent. And the angel said, why did you laugh? Could have been Jesus. Might have been Jesus, because one of those angels was God, if you read the text. Jesus said, why did you laugh? And she lied to one of the angels, possibly Jesus, said, I did not laugh. And he said, oh, yeah, you laughed. Now, you call that faith? Is that strong, valiant faith, by the way? And isn't it just the graciousness of God, by the way, that he just doesn't strike you out every time you waver? Says, oh, you're not measuring up. So you've just been disqualified. Now, Abraham and Sarah were not disqualified. They persevered, and in the long run, they prevailed. They saw the big picture. The big picture is the city with God being with you. Everything else here, as nice as it might be, is expendable, is transient. And so I'm a pilgrim, I'm an exile, and I hold it very loosely here. I'm living for you. I live unto you. Whether I live or die, whether I receive or don't, I'm connected to you. And that's what Abraham and Sarah came to demonstrate. So that's just powerful stuff. Love that 13 through 16. You might want to read those passages a few times in the next few days. Great stuff there. But let's pray, because I want to hear some of the great stuff that you might have gleaned this evening. Lord, help us tonight as we continue to feed on your word together. Let us, God, have that wonderful perspective, and to take what we have learned and seen, and may it be a part of us. May we have that double vision. And may we, Lord, continue to grow in our faith, even with our imperfections. Thank you that you're gracious and you fill in some of those gaps. Amen.